Now, if you would turn with me in your Bibles, we'll read the scripture for the message today. We will be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5, the first 10 verses. You can find them in your seat Bibles on page 150. That's Deuteronomy chapter 5, 1 through 10, page 150 on your seat Bibles. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. Well, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.'" This is the word of God for the people of God.
Join me in prayer. Holy and righteous God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we listen now to your word, your infallible word, as we ponder and as we probe how the second commandment leads us to worship you as you desire. You alone, O Lord, are worthy to receive all power, majesty, might, and dominion. Keep us from vain imaginings that would presume that our thoughts are just as high as your thoughts, or that our ways are just as elevated as yours. And may we humbly, reverently, yet joyfully come into your presence as your gathered people, all with the desire and the goal to worship you as you would teach us, as you would instruct us by your Spirit through the Word. And so we pray in anticipation of the Spirit's work today because of the finished work of our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We have been looking at the Ten Commandments. And in particular, we're on the second one, dealing with the second word about not making carved images or any likeness that would be in the heaven above, on the earth, or even in the waters under the earth. And one of the things that we are dwelling on is how this commandment impacts our worship as God determines how he will be worshiped. We need to understand that worship is not a trivial matter, and it's not something to be lightly regarded or easily dismissed, or something that we would just without thought bring our own desires and imaginations as to how God might be worshiped. When I was in high school, my family and I attended a church in a typical small Midwestern town. And this church had a very tremendous heart for reaching the lost in the town, especially children. And in those days, what sounds ancient, I know, but in those days, many churches grew their numbers through what was called a bus ministry. The church would buy old school buses and would drive around the town picking up mostly younger children because their parents found a way to get rid of them and sleep in. But on one particular Sunday, the leaders of the church decided to hold a huge worship service and they rented out the auditorium in the town high school that would hold somewhere between 800 and 1,000 people, which was huge. That was really big stuff for this small town church. And they decided they needed a hook, a draw, to bring in as many young people as they could, motivating them to get out of bed on a Sunday morning. So the church leaders hired a gentleman who trained birds to do all kinds of tricks, like talking, playing dead, flying through hoops, and so on and so forth. This was going to be a larger version of the regular worship service. The show, however, turned into a disaster. Most of the little kids were there, were not there with their parents, and the Birdman, his act went belly up. Birds must have had a bit bad day because they didn't seem to want to perform on cue. One of the birds bit a child who was up helping. A couple other birds got loose and flew through the auditorium, swooping over people's heads. And all the birds seemed to want to do is just screech and whistle. And the Birdman got so exasperated, he cut his show off early. And it literally was a circus. Now, I was not very theologically astute at the time, but I did know there was something drastically wrong with that picture. It's one of the weirdest worship service I have ever been in. And so we're studying the second commandment, looking at it, because it does impact how we are to worship the living and the true God. And perhaps a better grasp of this commandment will go a long way in helping to avoid similar disasters. We're looking at Deuteronomy. It's identical to the one in Exodus 20. On the surface, the second commandment outlaws making an image of God and using it in the worship of God. Next time, Lord willing, we intend to address the issue of images themselves and why God forbids them. But today we want to look a bit more at how the second commandment impacts the worship of God. Now, we've seen that the first commandment obligates mankind to acknowledge and to own or to adhere to the God who has revealed himself truly in the scriptures as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the living and the true God. And the first commandment tells us about we are to worship only the true God. Any substitute for God in our lives transgresses the responsibility that every person has to love and to confess the Lord God as the maker of heaven and earth and all that that would imply. So we come to the second commandment, and let's read it again. And I would just ask you to see for yourself and picture yourself reading it for the first time as an Israelite, hearing this from the lips of the elders as they read it. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so we see here this second commandment is informing us how we are to think about God, how we are to approach Him, how we are to worship Him. first commandment deals with the object of worship, the second commandment with the manner or how we worship God. So, we find the prohibition of images of God is actually touching on the very life of worship. Now, frankly, to the ancient mind, if someone actually thought that a carved image represented deity, it would have been unthinkable. It would have been sacrilegious not to worship the deity through that image. What we tend to do today is we compartmentalize and atomize things about what we do in life in general and the way we portion off other parts of our lives. But the people of Moses, they didn't think that way. It was through Moses that God taught Israel that there was, in fact, a special aspect of coming into the presence of God. That was special. That was awesome. But he also taught them that there was a holiness, there was a specialness that his people had to every aspect of their life because they belonged to God. Their whole life was lived in the presence of God. So they weren't to defile their lives and their worship of God by reducing their thoughts to something that was created. Israel and all of God's people would learn about God. They would learn about him through his word. We see that throughout Israel's history, before the exile, that the use of images of deity, images of false gods and so-called images of the true God, they were a huge problem for the covenant nation all throughout their history before they went into exile. They struggled with that natural propensity to want to make some kind of likeness of the Lord their God so they could come closer to him. So they could have something before them that would make him more real. We know that when the nation split and the 10 northern tribes followed Jeroboam, one of the first things that he did was to set up a carved image of God so that the people would not be drawn back to offer their sacrifices in Jerusalem. Both the northern and the southern kingdom, the people erected their high places where in their villages, where individuals would set up images of Yahweh because they thought they could worship him better that way. And eventually, the nation even introduced and welcomed false gods and images. Image worship and idolatry are a packaged deal. And Israel's pre-exilic experience is certainly proof of this. Worship, the proper worship of God, is so critical to the life of a people, to the life of a nation, to the life of a community, to the life of a family, and certainly to an individual person. We're talking about the worship of the living and true God. And so when the true worship of God becomes mostly or just a matter of personal preference, or if it is strictly a product of human imagination, God's blessings disappear and his judgment occurs. But there's always going to be a people, maybe it's just a remnant, to worship the true and the living God according to his word. See, the gates of hell can never prevail against the onslaughts of the church. The church will always exist, but there will be times, certainly times, where the church is more or less pure, and it's always to the extent that the word of God is correctly taught and preached, where to the extent that the sacraments are properly administered, and certainly to the extent that church discipline is carried out. So the worship of God must be monumentally important to all of us. And if you care about yourself, if you care about your family, the second commandment sets down very vital principles for you to observe in your life, because the Lord, especially through the second commandment, teaches us about what it means to worship Him. Now, there is a sense in which all of life is worship. We talk about a broad and a narrow sense or aspect of worship. There's a broad and a narrow aspect of worship. There is a sense in which all of our life is taken up in the worship of God, in that all that we are to do is to be done to the glory of God. Everything. It was the late preacher and statesman and theologian and writer Abraham Kuyper. He's well known for pointing this out. He said, all of life is worship. There's not even a square inch of the universe over which Christ does not say, mine. See, it would be wrong to think that the second commandment only applies when the church gathers for worship. If it's wrong to have carved images of God in the worship service, how can it be right or acceptable to have carved images of God in our living room? One of the big problems Israel had was in disconnecting their public worship from their private life. We see in Jeremiah's day that the people would boast of the temple, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And then they would go home and they would go to their groves and their gardens and they would bow down to all the hosts of heaven. What we do in worship in the temple, that's one thing. What we do at home, that's another. And it's so important for all of us here to realize that your public worship, my public worship of God, can never be what it should be if your private life before the Lord is loose, is shoddy, if it's corrupt. Our public worship is a mirror of our private worship of God on our own. All of us are imperfect. We sin every day. We should be repenting every day, changing course. And if we're not, our worship turns empty. It's hollow. It's hypocritical. It's downright sinful. Second commandment teaches us that God regulates and directs how He is to be worshipped. Now we need to talk just a little bit more about how God regulates His worship, particularly as the church gathers for what we call public corporate worship. How are we to worship? Now, in the history of the church, certain worship practices emerged that, quite frankly, caused many in the church to scratch their heads wondering where they came from. For example, in some traditions, the cup of communion was withheld from the people. And where can we find a biblical defense of that? Some church leaders excommunicated their members for things like refusing to kneel, bow, or kiss various pictures of saints or the Virgin Mary or what they thought represented Christ. Others insisted that worship had to take place on certain days that were dedicated to various deceased people who belonged to the church, Christians who were considered to be more holy and more spiritual than the average Christian. And at one time, these holy days were taking up so much of the calendar of a believer that it was difficult to keep a business running, difficult to manage a home. A fellow by the name of William Laud, he was Archbishop of Canterbury in the 16th and 17th century. He sought to impose uniformity of worship in the churches of England and Scotland. And he forced upon the church just a whole slew of rituals on ministers and on worshipers alike. For example, he ordered that all worshipers must bow before the altar, the communion table. And he, one of the things he did was de-emphasized preaching. He also made the clergy wear particular vestments or surplices. Now, today we might consider these innovations somewhat benign, but they struck at the heart of the great principle of sola scriptura in the life of the church. And yet today we find in the modern church, worship is often based on what will appeal to the greatest number of people in order to keep their interest and keep them satisfied. How often do people evaluate a worship service by the standard of how does it make me feel? Or how did it speak to me? Once had a lady say to me that she evaluates the effectiveness of a worship service based on how much mascara ran down her face. You know, how often has someone departed from worship and said, I didn't get anything out of it? Or, you know, it just didn't appeal to me. We might want to call this today selfie worship. Everybody takes selfies today. And many don't care how ridiculous it even looks. I saw something in an article, I think it was the 2013 College World Series. Two high school age girls ran out while the game was going on. College Baseball World Series. Taking selfies while the game was going on, while they're being tackled. They had friends take videos of them. They became an internet sensation interrupting the game, thinking that this game was really about them. Many quarters, worship has devolved into a person-centered, entertainment-driven, experience-oriented event. Author Michael Crichton describes this pervasive need to be entertained today. He said, everybody expects to be entertained, and they expect to be entertained all the time. Everyone must be amused, or they will switch brands, switch channels, switch parties, switch loyalties. The greatest fear, he says, is not of disease or death, but of boredom. What God thinks of our worship is rarely brought into the equation. What does God think about our worship of Him? And so the second commandment alerts us to the fact that God is jealous for His worship. He guards it. He protects it. Now, still we need to know, how do we worship? Are there rules? Are there regulations that God gives us that govern what is to be done and how it is done when we gather to meet Him? And yes, there are. But it's not like God has a chapter in the Bible that's entitled What to Do When You Gather for Worship. God regulates His worship according to His Word. Jesus said that those who worship Him must worship Him, how? In spirit and truth. And He was talking with the woman at the well when He said that. And at the time, she was offering her view of what she considered proper worship and how people were to worship God truly. And Jesus told her the time was at hand. As a matter of fact, would soon come when the worship of God would not be confined to any specific location, but would be centered in Himself. But worship in spirit and truth doesn't give us specifics. Worship must be spiritual, offered in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But how do we do this? It's quite interesting. There's actually very few commands that address an actual worship service and what Christians are to do. So the question is, just how does God order worship by His Word? Well, there's a number of ways that God instructs us as to how to worship Him. And one way He does it is by this, explicit commands. Explicit command. Apostle Paul says that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. And the context is clear, the worship. So, one thing we are to do when we gather together as God's people is pray. But yet, Paul doesn't give any details as to what men should do the praying, how old they should be, how spiritually educated they are to be, and so on. Does that mean we're left with no guidelines as to who is to pray? Well, not at all. Scriptural wisdom and guidance directs us in these details as we apply the overall teaching of Scripture to the specific application of the commands that God gives to us. What else are we supposed to do when we gather for worship? Well, we also find clear instructions that the praise of God should be central in the corporate worship of His people. In Psalm 111:1, we see that the praise of God is a command, not a suggestion for the assembly of the saints of the Lord. But praise can take many different forms. Is there anything else specifically commanded for us to do in corporate worship? What about preaching and teaching? Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Now, someone could argue that the context there does not demand that preaching be done in the worship service, but in the general life of the church. And in one sense, that certainly be true. Timothy was called as an evangelist as well. He was to be ready to preach the word when it was convenient, when it wasn't, anytime, anywhere, any place. In terms of commands of what we are to do when we come together for worship, surprisingly little in Scripture. But God not only regulates by direct commands, He also regulates His worship by approved examples. Scripture is always our guide. We have to use Scripture properly, just as we have to use the Ten Commandments properly. You know, we've said before many times that description of something does not necessarily equal prescription. In other words, just because something is described in Scripture does not necessarily mean that that is something we are to follow. The Bible says that Judas went out and hanged himself after feeling remorse for betraying Christ. Is that to be an example we are to follow when we let our Lord down? I hope not. Scripture as a whole certainly shows us how we are to respond when we sin. We are to repent. And even that incident with Judas teaches that. The point I'm making is that descriptions or examples of what was done in Scripture can also be clear indicators of what we are to do. When the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, they also devoted themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. That was what they did. Should we do that? Or should we say, well, that was good for them. More power to them, but we don't need to do that. Yet, the early church also sold their possessions and distributed to anyone having need. We don't have time to develop this line of thought. Certainly, there is and there are biblical reasons for seeing, for example, the selling of possessions to meet a need, a unique need, as an expression of the unity of the body at that time, is different from what we would see as following the apostles' doctrine. That is something that is normative for God's people. We have so many examples in Scripture of what the people of God did when they assembled for worship in the presence of God. Some of those things are constant, normative. Some of them are not. And Scripture teaches us how to tell the difference. Last way we learn how to worship God based on His word is by good biblical inferences. There is no command or example of that is given of a baptism of confessing the faith, giving offerings in the worship service in the pages of Scripture that I'm aware of. And yet, the very nature of these actions makes them most appropriate for God's people to do when they gather together, as it builds up and edifies the people of God. There is good scriptural justification to do these things in the praise of our God. So we have the entire Word of God, commands, examples that are approved, and sound, good, clear biblical inference. In short, we look to the Word of God as to how we are to worship, and we look to the Word of God as to what pleases our Sovereign and our King. God regulates and He directs us how to worship, and so critical in the day in which individual thought and preference is elevated above what God says in His Word. The second commandment embodies this principle, church. And so the real issue for you and for me is to understand that the worship of God together and in our homes is not something that we just willy-nilly sit around and think up. The worship of God is serious. It's holy, just as it is to be joyful. We're in the presence of our King who has redeemed us. He has made us to be His people, granting to us a future and a hope. Whatever life looks like around us, He holds us squarely in His grip, never to let us go. Do we approach God in worship in spirit and in truth? Do we care that our worship pleases Him? Or do we care that our worship pleases us? The second commandment teaches us just how to know the difference. Great and glorious God, You who are worthy of all praise and adoration, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, may You look upon our worship today and delight that our aim has been Your glory and Your pleasure. And when You are pleased, O Lord, we are lifted up. And how we delight in the light of Your smile. You alone, our King, are worthy of all of our praise, all of our adoration. You are worthy of all of our life. May the worship that we offer You this day and henceforth be grounded in lives that live in the fear and admonition of the Lord every day of the week. And we offer this, our prayer, as Your Word instructs us through our great and exalted Mediator and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.